As I said, it was 21 years ago that I met Carrie, and that my wife and I moved from Mobile, Alabama to California for me to attend seminary. And it was a crazy time. Some of you will have a hard time believing this, but we moved across the United States of America without phones. Seriously, yeah, I'm not joking. I know some of you think, how can you do that? Yes, we moved without phones. We did really edgy things like we talked to each other on that trip. We listened to these little plastic things called tapes. And that was a fascinating time. It was heady times for us. We were living radical lives on the edge like that without phones, traveling across the United States. And the way we got there was with this archaic thing that some of you have probably never seen. It was this big book called an atlas. You know what an atlas is? All right. So it's a big book of maps. And the way you get there is I literally took a highlighter and marked out a trail from Mobile to Los Angeles, mostly along I-10. It's not that hard. You just follow the signs. And then you eventually get off in Los Angeles of I-10 and hopefully in the right place. But we went from Alabama through Mississippi, through Louisiana, through Texas. It felt like for about 2 weeks. And then New Mexico and Arizona, and then finally into Arizona. The Rand McNally Atlas is the atlas that we use, and it was a road atlas, and it gives you the big picture view. It gives you the broad view of the United States of America. You can go by each state and those kind of things, but it's not going to give you the details. You really got to have something else for that. And then once we landed in Los Angeles, and after a couple of weeks of trying to find our way around, really to no avail, and getting lost on multiple occasions, someone said, you need a Thomas guide. A Thomas guide, for anyone younger than me, is this large book of more maps, and it was spiral bound, and they have them for different cities. And for Los Angeles, it was about as thick as an old King James large print Bible. And that's how you got around Los Angeles. Someone would say, come to our house. You would get their address. There were no phones. There were no apps or anything like that. Again, it was radical times. But you would find that address in the Thomas guide, and you would run out a map on the edge of the page, and it would say, go to page such and such, and you would go to the next page. And that's how you got around. That's how you get around through Los Angeles. And after a while, you would figure out things along the way. So we needed both maps, though, in order to get there. We needed the broad view, but we also needed the details of the very road that we were on. And something like that is taking place here in Mark chapter 10. I hope you have a Bible with you. If not, you may meet a future spouse this morning and look on with them. And in Mark chapter 10, something like that is taking place here. The disciples have been given by Jesus. I know we're kind of parachuting into the Gospel of Mark this morning, but the disciples have been given already a grand view of the kingdom of God. And the Lord's going to do that again in Mark chapter 13. We're not going to look at that this morning, but he's going to peel back the layers and show them a big picture. Think of the Rand McNally large view at a glance, view of what is to come in the kingdom especially. It's a picture of things to come from a cosmic vantage point. But now right here, Jesus is once again providing detail to the very road that they're on. Here's what lies ahead. At this place in the story, in the ministry of Christ, we are about 2 weeks before the cross of Jesus Christ. We're about 2 weeks before Jesus goes into Jerusalem and dies on that Good Friday and is resurrected on the first day of the week, on that Sunday. And so, but here we have kind of both things going on. You have both the atlas view, but now coming into view is the street view. Here's the Thomas guide. Here's the street level. Or to put it in modern day vernacular, we would pull out our phones, and sometimes you can go into Google Maps and you can see where their house is. You see where the destination is, but then you can tap on it again and it'll give you a street view. Now we can see what the house looks like, and we can see what the street looks like. And that's what Jesus is doing, in a sense, here. And what he's doing theologically is he's building up the disciples and preparing them for the road that lies ahead. And what he is doing theologically is showing them the road to true greatness. Here's the catch. It's not what they think. And we know that, as we're going to see here in the passage. We're going to see what they think is true greatness. Now, I need to give you somewhat of a warning here that we have to be careful in what I'm about to say here. But many times when we read what's going on in the lives of the disciples, we can also read, in a sense, ourselves into that. And here's how, because they are often saying some of the same things that we would say if we were in the same position. I'm not saying read yourself into the text where it's not there explicitly, but what we're saying here is that the fears that they have, the doubts that they have, the struggles that they have, the foolish things that they say, all of those things, the Apostle Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 10, are common to mankind. So when we see them saying some pretty outlandish things here in the text, we can also see ourselves in that as well. Jesus is laying out for them the road to true greatness. And with our time this morning, we're going to look at verses 32 through 45, kind of a lengthy text, but we're going to pick into a number of key places. I want you to see three necessary convictions for navigating this road to true greatness, even understanding what is true greatness. And the reason for this is so that we will be bolstered in our conviction in the greatness of Christ. Not our convictions of the greatness of our own name, our own resources. What are you trusting this morning? It's easy to put our trust in something else besides Christ. It's easy to trust in our resources, in our finances, in our education, in what we have done, in our own talents, in our own abilities, and those kind of things. Jesus is challenging them and us at the very source of our conviction and understanding what is true greatness. How do we navigate, another way of asking this, is how do we navigate the road of discipleship in this world? You might say, I believe in Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, but what does it look like to now navigate the road of discipleship and what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus? I want you to start by considering a question, not in the text, not where are we, but when are we? Kind of an odd question, right? When are we? This particular scene, as I said, is about a week or two before Jesus enters Jerusalem and goes to the cross. And this is almost literally the end of the road, the end of a 3-year public ministry. And the road before them is becoming more and more narrow. And as this wide road, and there's been seasons, and you're studying the Gospel of John together with Pastor Hardy, you've seen in John chapter 6, how John chapter 6, a very lengthy chapter, and it begins with thousands of people following Jesus. And John chapter 6 ends with just the 12. You're not going to go away as well, are you? And Jesus even realized that even among the 12, not even all of them were with him. And he said, are you going to go away as well? Even one of you is a devil, talking about Judas. And you see there just the latent conviction that needs to be there for what it means to be a follower of Christ, especially as the road narrows. Friends, I say what I'm about to say not as a way of striking fear in you, but just as a way of warning you and hopefully sobering, bringing some soberness to our thinking. It will not always be easy to be a follower of Christ in this world. There will be challenges. There will be difficulties. There will be seasons of struggle. There will be things that God, by His own design, will providentially bring into your life to strengthen you, to test you, to equip you, to solidify the roots of the faith that are already present in your life. The road before these disciples is becoming more and more narrow. And as it narrows down from the thousands of people that are following Christ outwardly in John chapter 6, it ultimately narrows, and it narrows all the way down to a cross at the end of that road. Well, I want you to see these necessary convictions for this road. The first one here is in verses 32 through 34. We are to have our confidence in Christ. Where is your confidence this morning? Paul says it this way, I place no confidence in the what? In the flesh. There's no confidence in ourselves, in our resources, in our abilities, in our attempts to have it all together or to keep it all together. We're just going to run out of those resources. Let's pick up in our text. Look at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed at those, and those who were following were fearful. Let's stop there for just a moment. A couple of odd things going on here. First of all, the they here is comprised of Jesus, the disciples, and many others who were following them. There's possibly by best guesses, could be a few hundred people that are traveling along with Jesus in this moment, and for reasons that are spelled out later on in chapter 10, especially chapter 11, as they enter Jerusalem. It's also possible that many of these people that are following along with them are actually are folks that are migrating into Jerusalem for the week of Passover. They're there kind of on a pilgrimage of sorts. And so thousands of people are streaming into Jerusalem to make it for Passover. And they're just kind of caught up in all of this. There's something different taking place here. Up to this point, Jesus has been in his public ministry mostly working in the background. When he heals somebody, he will tell them on numerous occasions, don't tell anyone about this. When the crowds would start to get worked up into a frenzy, he would often slip away secretly and he would go on to the next town. Or if he would hear that trouble awaited them in one village, he would go to another. He was working mostly in the background, mostly working in the quiet. Now he's here in verse 32, he's beating a firm path to Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's ahead. He knows what he must do. He knows the pain. He knows the conflict that is to come. And yet here he is walking out ahead of them. This is something the disciples have not seen before. And I think that's why Mark says those who were with him were amazed. This is probably due to the new intensity that is seen here in Jesus. This intensity also stirs up other emotions. We're seeing a side of Jesus that they have not seen before. And Mark tells us, he's telling us what's going on in the hearts of some. He says, those who followed behind saw this and they were fearful. Why? Fearful. There's something else that of much larger importance that's going on in the psyche of the people that are seeing this, and maybe even some of the followers of Jesus. Here's what's going on that you need to understand. If Jesus really is the Messiah, and he is, and he's making a hard path to Jerusalem to go there and to challenge the leadership and to die on a cross, then many of them expect that a war between the Messiah and the Roman authorities will ensue. This would also mean, quite literally, a civil war amongst Israel. Because the Jewish leadership is opposed to Jesus as the Messiah. And when the Messiah enters Jerusalem and says, your Messiah is here, and he stands in the temple and preaches and proclaims himself, this will cause trouble. So both within Israel and both before Rome. Now, why did some think this? We have a number of indications of this. We have a really obvious indication of this outside of this text with the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came as a forerunner to the Messiah. He's proclaiming Christ. The Messiah comes on the scene. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then John is preaching. John is expecting, here is the king. He is proclaiming himself. The kingdom is going to come. And John finds himself in jail in a matter of days or hours away from being beheaded by Herod. John sends word to Jesus. Do you remember? Are you sure you're the Messiah? Are you sure you're the one, or shall we expect another? You see, John the Baptist was anticipating the Messiah to come and the kingdom and all of it to come right then and there. We see this in some other indications. If we were to go on and see this in Mark chapter 11, we would see some of that same understanding coming out. Why did they expect that sort of thing? Why did they expect, and Mark tells us they were fearful here. Well, they're reading the Bible. They're reading the Old Testament. Many Jews expected this at this time, that the Messiah would come and he would go to war with his enemies and his kingdom would come in right then and there. Zechariah 14, you don't need to turn there. But Zechariah 14 is about the return of the Messiah to the earth. And here's what it says. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. When the Messiah returns, this is what he will do with the enemies of Israel. We have many passages that indicate this. Malachi 4 is another one. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The Messiah will return, and he will bring swift destruction, and he will pour out his wrath on all of his enemies. They believed that the Messiah would bring his kingdom in. They also have other indications of this. Jesus just stated before this, and we have this in Matthew 19, verse 28. He says to his disciples, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that is the renewal of all things, when, there's a time signature, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also, disciples, shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you got to see what and hear what's in their minds, right? The Messiah is going to return. Our enemies will finally be vanquished. All of these psalms that we've been singing for all of these years about God triumphing over his enemies, it's finally going to happen with the Messiah. He's going to return. He's here. And look, he is marching to Jerusalem. He is now out ahead of us, and he's going. Mark says some of them were fearful. I think this is also why James and John, as we're going to see here in our text, are asking about the seating assignments in the kingdom. Their expectation of Jesus ruling over his messianic kingdom with his enemies under his feet, listen very carefully, it's not wrong, it's mistimed. That's the issue. What they don't see, and the reason why they don't see it, Paul says it's a mystery. You know what a mystery is? It's something you don't see until the end. Paul says it's a mystery that there was this time gap between the two comings of the Lord. The first coming, his incarnation as a baby. His second coming, beginning in Revelation 19, verse 11 and following, he will come as a judge. They think all of this is coming together. He will come, he will make atonement, he will do all of these things, he will set up his kingdom, and all of that's going to happen. Here's Jesus about to enter Jerusalem. What they haven't put together just yet is that something of first importance must take place. Something that is spelled out in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and that is that the servant must also suffer for his people. So what does Jesus do to set this record straight? To clear up this misunderstanding, look at the end of verse 32. And again, he took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen to them, to him. Now, starting back in chapter 8, Jesus gives three announcements of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Three prophetic announcements of what lies ahead on that holy week. Mark 8, verse 31, Jesus says, I'm going there, I'm going to die there, but I'm going to be resurrected. Chapter 9, verse 31 and 32, he does it again. And in that second occasion, Mark tells us in chapter 9, verse 32, that the disciples did not fully grasp these statements. And so here we are a third time as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem and he is doing it again. Shockingly, in some respects, that second announcement in Mark 9, verse 34, Mark tells us it led them, get this, to debate about who among them was the greatest. That episode, if you've read it before, it calls Jesus to take a little child into his lap and use that child as a living parable to say what true and show what true greatness is. It is childlike dependence and faith in the Messiah. That's true greatness. And now once again, we find the makings of a mutiny happening among the 12. This is the third time Jesus is laid out here in verse 32 for the disciples in specific and certain detail what is going to happen. He lays it all out for them. I have four children, my oldest son is entering his senior year. We're now in that season of life called Look for Colleges. And we're making visits and all of those kind of things, but we're committing those things to the Lord and trusting the Lord's provision and all of that. But I get butterflies in my stomach on a regular basis, and if I'm honest, on a daily basis over a few things. One thought goes something like this: I still have so much I want to tell him. There's so many more things I want to say before he flies the nest. And I realize that Lord willing, we're still going to see him. We're still going to have interaction. We're going to still have those things. But there's so much I want to say before he really begins to pursue his independence outside the nest of our home. Jesus pulls them aside again. He's so gracious. He's so patient. He's told them three times now that he's going to die. And at this point in Mark, it should be clear by now that the disciples have a very shallow understanding of the road ahead. This is not because they have not been taught or told. It's because they have dull hearing. Their hearts are slow to believe, slow to trust, impatient when the road gets bumpy. And you know what? Just like us. Jesus knew that the disciples needed not only a microscopic view, but they needed a macroscopic view. They needed to see the bigger picture. Up until this point, if we put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples, they have been involved in the daily minutiae of daily ministry with Jesus for almost 3 years. But they needed, again, to see a larger picture of the mission before them. And the road ahead of them is not about to get easier. It's actually about to get harder, more painful, more dangerous, more costly. And yet, what do we find here? Patiently, with time running out, in a sense, Jesus teaching them. So he pulls them aside. One more thing. Before I leave, you need to hear this, Jesus says. Verse 33. And he was saying, behold, look at this. We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Every bit of this happened. Look at the specificity and the certainty of what Jesus says here in all of these ways. We have the place named Jerusalem. We have the subject. Jesus refers to himself as he refers to himself more than any other way, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, as the Son of Man. That phrase comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's a reference to the Messiah, who is the eternal Son of God, the Father, who is the Ancient of Days, and he hands his kingdom over to the Son of Man, who must come and be the propitiation for his people. We see the catalyst for this. He says he will be delivered, or literally betrayed. This is a possible or probable allusion to Judas. You see the instigators of this, the chief priests. These are the Jewish temple officers, the high priest and others. You have the scribes, the law experts. You have a key action, a key decision that is made here in verse 33 that he predicts as well. He will be condemned to death. This is not just a general statement about his death. This is a legal sentence that will be carried out. And again, this is the third time Jesus has said his mission will end in death. You really need to keep that in mind, especially when we see what we're about to see here in the text. And then he says, finally, verse 33, he will be delivered over or betrayed to the Gentiles. That's the Romans. How is that a betrayal? It's a betrayal because the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish temple officers, the chief priests, when the Messiah presents himself to them, they should have recognized the Messiah. You have searched the scriptures because you think in them you have salvation, but these things testify about me, and they missed it, Jesus said. And so it's really a betrayal because their hard hearts reject Jesus. He goes on, verse 34. They will not only do these things, they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will scourge him, kill him. 3 days later, good news, he will rise again. Later in Mark's gospel, every detail of what Jesus predicts here happens also. Mocked by the soldiers in chapter 15, Jewish leadership, spit on by both, chapter 14, 15, beaten by the Jewish temple guards, flogged by Pilate's soldiers. Finally, chapter 15, verse 24, crucified under Pilate's orders. However, as Jesus says here at the end of verse 34, all of his suffering will be overshadowed by the greatest event in human history. His death will yield to the eternal fruit of his bodily resurrection. And Paul says this is good news for us as Christians because in 1 Corinthians 15, his resurrection is a first fruits of our resurrection. What's going to happen to us? Paul says, look at Jesus and look at what God has done through him in raising him up for our benefit. This will happen to us as well. Now, why is all this important? Because the root of our confidence is not in our ability to have it all together. Our confidence, look at this here, is rooted in Jesus's certainty of his own mission. It's his understanding of his mission. It calls once again for a childlike trust in his sovereign purposes and understanding. The one who is in control of all of these things taking place is the one who's telling us exactly what is going to take place. What happens to Jesus on that Passion Week is not something that was a confusion of history. It's not something that just happened to Jesus. It was not a mistake in the road. Jesus predicts all of these things because he's in control of all of these things. If he's in control of that, if we can argue from the greater to the lesser, then how much more the most mundane matters of our lives that we fret and fright over? Childlike trust, confidence in Christ. Now, in our common way of saying things, we often say things like this: third time's a charm. Meaning, by the third time you say something, okay, it's going to click. Everybody's going to get it. It's going to come together. That always works in parenting, right? By the third opportunity, things come together. Maybe the truth starts to come into focus. The picture comes into perfect focus for these disciples, right? Jesus has just said, in the shadow of the cross, it's a matter of a week or two away, right there, the disciples are there, at least two of them, and you know what they're arguing over? I'm gonna die on a cross. I'm gonna die in Jerusalem. It's gonna be tragic from a human standpoint. I'm gonna be betrayed by one of our own, and then even betrayed by our own country. I'm gonna die on a cross. What do we find the disciples, at least two of them, doing? They're arguing over the front seat. Herein we now see the second conviction that is necessary for navigating this road to true greatness. We have, must have humility before Christ. We must have humility before Christ. It's been said that we are sinners in need of saving grace is the easiest thing to prove. Yet it is the hardest thing to accept. We'll admit that we're sinners, but to truly accept that, to truly accept our poverty, as Jesus outlines it in Matthew 5, that the ones who are truly blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have a poverty of soul, those who have complete and total neediness. It's easy to admit that. It's something different to really believe that and accept it and own it. How do we see them responding? It's kind of interesting. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die there. How do they respond? Look at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they're called the sons of thunder. Remember that? They came up to Jesus and saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." That sounds really familiar to some false teachers today. They want Jesus to do for them and their people whatever they ask. And so Jesus really becomes like a vending machine God. You put in a couple of coins and you pull the right levers and you get what you want. We want you to do whatever it is we ask of you. Jesus is so patient. He is not like this father. He says to them, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" How would you answer that? Jesus, the Lord of the cosmos, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who sees the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, he says to you, what would you like for me to do for you? Verse 37, here's their answer. They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. There's a detail that Mark doesn't tell us here that Matthew does. Do you know who instigated this behind these two disciples? You ever heard the expression helicopter parenting? Here is a textbook case right here. Their mother, a lady by the name of Salome. And here's what we're told in Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine, these two boys, one may sit on your right and one on your left. Now let's have a little sympathy for them and for mom here for a second. We can sort of see their perspective, right? It is true, along with Peter, these two have been Jesus' inner circle. These have been Jesus' closest friends, his closest comrades, Peter, James, and John. They've been with him through everything. They've literally been to the mountaintop with him, even the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. They have seen, like not even the other disciples, they have seen the glory and the veil of Jesus pulled back in a way in which the glory of his kingdom and his kingly presence is revealed in their presence, and they see that, and they don't want to leave the mountain. Peter says, let's just stay here. Let's build booths. Let's live here. Maybe the kingdom's coming in now. It is true. Add to this fact that Jesus just told them that they would sit on 12 thrones in his coming kingdom. So before we throw stones at James and John and their mom, let's kind of have a little sympathy, a little understanding from where they're coming from. It's not a stretch for them to leap forward and wonder about such things. This is why they ask for their seat assignments. Notice where it is at the end of verse 37, in your glory. Their mom says in Matthew 20, in your kingdom. Those are synonymous terms, by the way. They may have in mind the imagery of Isaiah 25. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. There he will swallow up death and wipe away our tears and remove the reproach of his people. They have in mind all of this. Added to that, the coming kingdom of the Lord and the 12 thrones of the disciples and the apostles and all of that. Jesus also said in Matthew 8, verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They believe that. The right hand. What was that? That's the place of greatest honor. That's the chief advisor. Well, what's the left hand then? The left hand, well, it's the left hand. It's the second fiddle. It's not the chief advisor, it's the lieutenant further down the line. The left hand is the one who can never seem to write with a fountain pen because he's always smearing the ink. I think Mark is also, more importantly, giving us in verse 37 a bit of foreshadowing here. We'll actually see this phrase again if you were to continue on reading in Mark. In Mark chapter 15, verse 27, and Mark does this for effect. These things were really said, but he's highlighting it in his account for this reason. Now, we want to sit on your right and on your left. We want to follow you into your kingdom. Well, Jesus says to follow me into my kingdom, and you're going to see what that's about here in just a moment. But there's also something else going on here in this verse. In Mark 15, verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, and then here's the same phrase, one on his right and one on his left. You want to follow Jesus? You're going to have to follow him to the cross. Jesus says in verse 38, you have no idea what you're asking. You have no idea. Are you able? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? It's like asking a young man, you know, maybe a boy, are you able for this task? Yeah, I can do it. And he goes to try to lift it up and he can't do it. I want to help you change that tire. And not only can he not change it, the tire itself cannot even be moved. It's so heavy. Are you able to do this? If you look back at verse 30 for just a moment, Jesus says, if you follow me, you will receive in this life 100 times as much now in the present age. I love this. As much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, which is not a promise of prosperity in this life. It means you will experience loss for your testimony, but get this, you will also gain much more in the way of relationships and needs met. And that will happen through the church. But notice at the end of verse 30, what else he says is there? Along with what? Persecutions. This is what he's talking about here in verse 38. There are two images here that Jesus uses to graphically picture the weight of what is going to happen. One is the image of a cup, and the other is the image of baptism. The first image there is that of a cup. It's an image used to convey the wrath of God. There are many examples of this, especially in the Old Testament background to this terminology. One example, Psalm 75, verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, the Lord, and wine foams. In other words, it's starting to stir. It's starting to mix. It's starting to bubble up. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. This is a picture of the wrath of God. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all nations to whom I send you to drink it. It's a cup of God's wrath. This is how Jesus understood it as well. He understood that the metaphorical cup that he was to drink was the divine wrath of God, the judgment of the Lord poured out on sinners. We have an explicit reference to that from Jesus himself in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He cries out in that night before his death on the cross, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not I will, but what you will. Herein is the greatest news since Jesus has done this for us. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have union with Christ, if your sins have been paid for and bought by the blood of Christ, then that cup has been poured out on Christ and not you. Jesus tells us to celebrate that truth. Luke 22, verse 20, where he institutes the Lord's Supper, communion that we celebrate regularly in our churches. He says, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It's a promise of forgiveness. It's a promise of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. He uses another image here. I'm going to need you to listen faster this morning. Another image. It's the image of baptism. It's not baptism like baptized in water. This is not a reference to water baptism. But again, he's compounding the terms. It's the wrath of God. The word literally means to be immersed. And this is a picture here of Jesus' death in this context. The picture of his death is like a flood that covers over or a tsunami that destroys as it folds over creation. Are you able to withstand this, Jesus says to them. Paul has this imagery in mind when he says in Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? The key idea here is this: to be identified with his coming kingdom is to be identified with his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Now, do you think they get the picture now? Third time's a charm, right? Verse 39, look at their response. Are you able? Yep, we can do this. We are able. And with very sobering words, Jesus says to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized. This doesn't mean that James and John or any disciple or any of us are meant to atone for anyone's sins, or that we will go to the cross in the literal way, in the way Jesus did here. That's not what he is saying here. What he is saying is that difficulty does await them. James was martyred by Herod. John would be exiled to Patmos. But verse 40, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus says that the prerogative of reward in the kingdom belongs to God alone, the Father. He is the one who sent the Son of Man, Daniel, in Daniel 7. He is the one who sends the Messiah, and he will cause him to come into his kingdom. And when he does this, he will also cause us to flourish under our Messiah. We also see in verse 40 that it's not merit-based. It is the sovereign will of God that brings us into the safety of his coming kingdom. A simple way of saying that it's not by works, which leads us to the final and really the ultimate conviction. We are to have humility before Christ. We are to have humility before Christ. The final conviction, that was number two. The final conviction is we are to have freedom. We have freedom through Christ. Freedom through Christ. This is the ultimate truth spelled out in verses 41 through 45. We don't have time to go through all of what is happening here, but Jesus gives these two brothers and the 12 a serious lesson in leadership, which is really about servanthood. And I want to read these verses and get to the main thrust of what is happening here. Verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Who do you think you are, James and John? It's not that they're feeling sorry for Jesus, they're feeling sorry for themselves. They beat them to the punch. Jesus calls all of them, verse 42, to himself, and he says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. You're acting, Jesus says something very offensive to his disciples. You know what? You're acting like a bunch of Romans. They love to have their names on buildings, on projects, on bills in Congress and Senate. They love to remind you that they're in control. They wield their authority to bury their enemies, to keep the populace under control. Don't lord it over them. You know what? Peter is sitting there and he's hearing this. And later on, he will, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he will write to the leadership and the elders of the church, all the elders of all churches. And you know what he will say? Exercise your leadership, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. He finally gets it. That, verse 42, is the world's way, but here's the kingdom way. Verse 43, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now there's a lot going on here, but let me just tell you and show you, just get right to the point. Here's the not so subtle twist in all of this. Jesus is not merely giving a lesson in better leadership practices. Like, you know, you pick up one of those books in the airport, Lessons in Leadership by Jesus, or something like that. Look carefully at verse 44. He's actually describing himself. In order for Jesus to have the first place in all things, he had to first willingly subject himself to the place of lowest importance, the last place. How do we know that? Because that's how Jesus interprets this. And we see his interpretation in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a lot going on here. Here's what you need to know. Chapter 10 is the most important chapter in all of Mark. Chapter 45 is the most important verse in this chapter, and there's one word here, find the word ransom. It's the most important word in this verse, which means this is the hinge on which the entire book of Mark, the entire account of Mark, swings. On one side of this door is the unmitigated wrath of God poured out on all people for their sin. On the other side of this door is a cross and forgiveness and the freedom that we have in Christ. How do we get from one side of the door to the other? The hinge on this door from top to bottom is the ransom of Christ in our place. There's two ideas here in this word ransom, and it's pregnant with significance. But let me just note two things here. One is the idea of payment. It's the idea of payment for loosing. If you go to the store, you go to the grocery store, you pay your money, you have quite literally loosed some things from the shelf into your cart, and you will pull them and bring them home. And you've done that by paying a price. Jesus is literally saying he has paid the price. The Son of Man pays the price in order to loose us from our sins. And you also have here the idea of substitution. The idea of paying the ransom price with his own life is accomplished by standing in our place as our substitute. Where's that in verse 45? Well, the idea is there at the end of verse 45, and there are no throwaway words in Mark's gospel. Every word is important. And we see this here in something that may seem insignificant to us at first. At the very end of verse 45, he's paid his life as a ransom for many. The word for is an important little preposition, and it means literally in the place of or instead of. This is the gospel, friends. The Son of Man, Jesus, takes the place of the many, and there happens to him what should have happened to us. Jesus first gave this idea back in chapter 8. Listen, you know what he said there? What will it profit you if you gain everything that it is that you want to gain? What if you conceivably could gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? In that same text, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 37, and here he introduces this idea of substitute and ransom. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And friends, here's the answer. There's nothing we can give. Jesus has given everything in exchange for our souls, and he has taken our place on the cross. Because of this truth, we are freed from our sins. There is no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. You are free to live a life of joy and discovery and hope in the life of Christ as his disciple. Do you have this hope? This is the hope of everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we rejoice in this truth. We rejoice in what you have accomplished through your Son. We rejoice in the work that has not just been provided, but has been accomplished in our place. Condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us before this great truth and before the wonder of the cross and his resurrection. We also pray that you would draw sinners to yourself who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you would work in their hearts, granting faith and repentance, and draw them to yourself through Jesus Christ alone. And it's in his name alone we pray. Amen.